Please turn to John chapter 2, verse 13, and we'll read to the end of that chapter. John chapter 2, verse 13 to 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" The temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help. Please open our eyes to see Jesus, the living word. Please open our ears to receive his living words. And please open our hearts to receive the life that his word brings. And we do ask this in his name. Amen. Mark mentioned Tim Peake as he was about to read. And I was going to mention him as well, because he was the guy, was it Friday? He did the first ever spacewalk by a British astronaut. And we've been fascinated by this guy, Tim Peake, over the past few weeks and months, ever since he went into space and was preparing for it. We're fascinated and keen in this country to hear about the man who is walking in space. And we're kind of really keen to find out what he's saying, what he's seeing. John, in his gospel, tells us of something much more amazing than a man walking in space or a man walking on the moon. He tells us about God walking on the earth. And yet most people aren't bothered about hearing about that. But that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at John's great claim that at a particular time in history, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created space and the earth, became part of his creation. And that's an awesome thing. And that, of course, is John's claim as he starts his book. He introduces us to this person, the Word, who was with God in the beginning, and who was God, the creator of everything, the source of life and light. And then he says, chapter 1, verse 14, these very famous words, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. That's the big claim of John's gospel, as we saw last week. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Question, how do you know, John? How do you know the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? And the answer, in the second part of the verse, is we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw him, John says, and he's called Jesus. And here is the evidence to prove that he's God's eternal Son. Here's what we saw with our own eyes, and here's what we heard with our own ears. And I'm going to record it for you, and that's what we have before us. It's all evidence backing up that claim that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And so last week we saw the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, signs pointing to who he is and what he's come to do. This wonderful event at the wedding when Jesus turns the water into wine. Fantastic. What a brilliant scene that was. Jesus bringing real joy and real happiness to the bride and the groom and the guests at their wedding. What a terrible thing it would have been if it had been a wineless wedding. But Jesus brings happiness and joy. And he brings this wine out of nothing, pointing to who he is and what he's come to do. He is the Creator. Here's something that only the Creator can do. And here is the promised Christ, the divine ruler that the Old Testament was always looking forward to, the one who would come and be a Savior ruler who will bring in the new age of God's blessing, pictured in the Old Testament as a wonderful banquet with fantastic food and fantastic wine, the best wine. And here's Jesus turning water into the best wine, and it's a sign of who he is, but also an anticipation of the life that he's going to bring in when he returns, the life of the new creation, the world to come, where his people will enjoy being with him for all eternity. That's what we saw last week. Now, for something completely different. And if we were reading the whole chapter, we would maybe see that this is something very different to this joyful, wonderful, happy, lovely scene at the wedding. Verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." That's a very dramatic scene, isn't it? You've got animals running and probably bleating and mooing. You've got coins scattering and jingling and clanging. You've got tables crashing. If we were doing this in an all-age service, I'd be tempted to act it out somehow. But it's just very, very dramatic, isn't it? These people who Jesus deals with here, they'd set up in the temple to change money so that people could pay their temple tax and so they could buy animals for the sacrifices. They'd probably say they're helping the people. But the temple was a very special place, a holy place. It was the symbolic dwelling place of God among his people. It was to be entered with joy, but it was to be entered with great awe and reverence too. To be entered carefully. And turning part of the temple into a Jerusalem branch of Asda was not good. It was not showing respect and reverence for Almighty God. And Jesus isn't having this at all, is he? So out go the sheep, and out go the cows, and out go the doves, and out go the money changers. It is a very dramatic action. And the people there, as they see this, there'll be loads and loads of people. It's Passover time, so it'll be packed. And the people there are asking a question as they witness it. And it's maybe the question that some of us here are asking as we're looking at John's Gospel. Who does he think he is to do this? Who does this man think he is? He's acting like a judge who has authority to do this. He's acting like a king who'd be able to do this kind of thing. And he's acting and he's speaking. Listen to what he says. "Stop turning my father's house into a market." He's acting and speaking as if he's the son of God himself. God is his father. Who does he think he is? Well, the disciples have an idea. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They remembered, as they see this, they remembered one of the Psalms. Psalms like the songbook, the prayer book of Israel in the Old Testament. And Psalm 69 in particular comes to their mind. Psalm 69 was written by King David. He was the greatest of the kings of Israel. And he was a man who was so zealous for God, so passionate for God. He wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem for God. Remember that? That was David's desire. And in Psalm 69, he says, "Zeal for your house, zeal for your temple consumes me." David was so zealous for God and God's house and the honor of God's name that people thought he was mad. They thought he was crazy. And in fact, they persecuted him for it. And you can read all about that in Psalm 69. But it's worth us remembering that when zeal for God's house consumed David, and he wanted to build a house, a temple in Jerusalem, for God to replace the portable tabernacle, God told him, "You're not going to do it. you're not going to build a house for me. Your son will. Your son will build a house for me in Jerusalem. But it's not really about what you're going to do for me. It's what I'm going to do for you. Because God's a gracious, generous, kind God. And he says, David, I'm going to do something amazing for you. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And by house, he meant dynasty. And we can read about this in 2 Samuel 7. God says, I know you want to build a house for me, David, but I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty. And one of your descendants is going to reign forever and ever and ever. One of your descendants is the promised Savior, ruler, who's going to bring my blessing to the whole world. Well, the disciples have already seen the wine sign, and that's led them to believe, verse 11, that Jesus is the promised Christ, the Son of David. And now as they see Jesus in the temple courts acting this way, driving out the animals and the money changers, instead of thinking he's gone mad, this guy's gone crazy, they think, he's got the same kind of zeal and passion for God that David had. The same passion for God's house that King David had. And that's what we'd expect, isn't it, if he's the Christ, if he's the Messiah, the King who comes from David's family, the promised Son of David. We'd expect to see something like this. So the penny drops for them. But not for the religious authorities. The religious authorities certainly want to know on what authority he acts. It's a fair question, verse 18, really, isn't it? If you have a look at verse 18, they say, the Jews there in John's Gospel invariably mean the Jewish authorities. They responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Fair question, which gets a very strange reply. Jesus answered them, verse 19, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. It's a reply that puzzles them. They replied, it's taken 46 years. 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. Now, at this time, the temple had just undergone a major rebuilding project. It was called Herod's Temple. It had taken 46 years to build. Loads and loads of workmen, spending loads and loads of time over many days, many months, many years. And they're saying, you're going to build it in 3 days. That's absolutely ridiculous. What on earth are you on about? You're talking nonsense. And we asked you a question. You don't really seem to be answering it. Doesn't seem to be answering their question, does he? And their request for a sign. And it puzzled the disciples too. They didn't know what Jesus meant when he talked about the Jewish authorities destroying the temple and then Jesus raising it again in 3 days. But then, one day, it all became very clear. And John tells us when that was. As we read on, verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. As we read on in John's Gospel, John records that day in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. It was a Friday. He was destroyed by the Jewish leaders, by the high priest and those who surrounded him, who handed him over to the Romans who crucified him. And Jesus was destroyed by the Jewish authorities. But then on the Sunday, 3 days later, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, he was raised to life. And after the resurrection, it all became clear for the disciples. He was talking about himself. We remember that day in the temple when he drove out the money changers. He was talking about himself. But that means that Jesus was saying he was the temple. How can a person be the temple? Well, actually, John has already told us in this way. Jesus was the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. John 1:14. That's temple language. He made his dwelling amongst us. Literally, he tabernacled amongst us. He encamped among us. The tabernacle, many of you will know, was the tent that preceded the more permanent temple in Jerusalem. God dwelling in the middle of his people, revealing his glory to them. That's what the tabernacle and the temple were. God dwelling in the midst of his people, revealing his glory to them. The Word became flesh. and made his dwelling amongst us. And Jesus has already given the disciples and does a big clue at the end of chapter 1. If you have a look at the end of chapter 1, just verse 50 and 51, he says to Nathanael, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, you will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Again, that sounds quite puzzling, doesn't it? But it's a clear reference to Jacob's dream in Genesis 28. Jacob, the father of Israel, as he was known, he had this vision, this dream, where he sees heaven opened and a stairway going from heaven to earth, and on the stairway are angels going up and down it. And if you read Genesis 28, this is how he responds. He wakes up from the dream, and he says, "Wow! How awesome is this place? Surely God is in this place, and I was not aware of it. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And he calls it Bethel, that place, which means house of God. And then at the end of John chapter 1, Jesus is saying, the things you're going to see, you're going to reveal that I am the stairway to heaven. I am the gate of heaven. I am the house of God. And after the resurrection, the disciples realized that everything in the Old Testament about the temple and everything that happened in the temple with the priesthood and the sacrifices, it was all pointing to Jesus. It was getting people, getting the world ready for the arrival of the Word who'd become flesh. So they're kind of thinking, right, now we know. Now we know what was going on that day in Jerusalem when he drove the animals out of the temple. Now we know what it means when he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." He's talking about himself. He's the fulfillment of everything the temple stood for. He is the Word who is God, and he's come to live among us. How astonishing. Now, what does all this mean? Well, first of all, Jesus is the place where we meet God. And it's just very simple. Jesus is the place where we meet God. The temple wasn't needed anymore. Jesus came to take the place of the temple as the meeting place with God. He is the final temple. We don't need another temple. He's the final priest. We don't need another priest. And he's the final Passover lamb. We don't need another sacrifice. Jesus fulfills it all. And that's why there's no building today that functions like the temple. And that's why we should never build buildings that try and replicate the temple. Because Jesus is the temple. If we want to know God, we know where to look. He's come down from heaven to live among us. He's Jesus. So he's not going to be found in religious buildings. Now, you might go into a church building and you might meet Jesus, but only because the Bible has been opened and the Bible has been proclaimed, because that's where we meet Jesus. God isn't found in religious buildings. You don't find him on the mountains. Some people say, "Oh, you know, I don't go to church. I don't have to go to church because, you know, I go up on the mountains and that's the place where I find God." Well, creation does point to God, and we've seen that this morning in our catechism. It's evidence that God is there, but it doesn't bring you to him. It doesn't bring you to know him. It doesn't bring you into relationship with him. You don't go onto the mountains to meet God. And you don't go on a pilgrimage to Israel to meet God either. God has shown us where we meet him, and it's in this person, his son, Jesus. So it's not about a special place. I'll say that again. Christianity is not about a special place. It's about a special person, Jesus. And that's what John chapter 2 is telling us. That's the first thing. Jesus is the place where we meet God. Secondly, this passage tells us that Jesus is the one who will judge the world. Last week we saw that he's the one who brings great blessing and anticipation of the life that his people will enjoy with him in the new creation. He's the bringer of great, great blessing. But he is also the one who has authority to judge. He's the king. He rules over all. He doesn't turn a blind eye to everything that's wrong. He didn't ignore those money changers in the temple, did he? He didn't just walk on by. He didn't pretend there's nothing the matter with it. He was filled with zeal and honor for God's name. Zeal and passion for the honor of God's name. And he did give them the sign. They asked him for a sign. What authority do you have to do this? Are you going to show us a sign? And he does give them the sign, doesn't he? Verse 22. After he was raised from the dead. That's the sign. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Verse 22. After he was raised from the dead. He's been raised. That's the sign that he has the authority to judge. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words in Athens. He's preaching in Athens to the great men of Athens. And he calls on them to repent, and he says this. He says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. That's the sign that Jesus is the judge, and he does have authority to judge. We've got the evidence. We've got the sign. We've got the proof. Jesus has been raised. Jesus will judge. So the clearing of the temple is an anticipation of the day when he comes to be our judge, and he excludes all those who've rejected him from God's presence. Just as the turning of water into wine at the wedding was an anticipation of the great life that his people will enjoy in the new creation, his clearing of the people of the temple was an anticipation of that day when he comes as judge. He will come to bring great blessing and joy to those who've received him, but he'll bring devastating judgment to those who've rejected him. So right at the start of the Gospel of John, we're being told just how high the stakes are when it comes to responding to Jesus, isn't it? We've got to respond to him in the right way so that we know that our sins are forgiven and we're ready for that day when he comes back as judge. Well, what is the right response? The right response is believe. Remember, that's what John wants us to do. I've written this book and recorded these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's what I want us to finish with. That's the right response, is belief. But what do we mean by that? And I want us to see that saving faith means trust in Jesus' word. Do have a look at verse 11 of chapter 2. We looked at this last week. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So the disciples saw the sign, water into wine, and they believed. And we read that, and I don't know what you think, but I think, well, that's fantastic. That's the right response. It's the model response. But then when I get to verse 23 of our passage, I've got a question. Because we meet some people who seem to respond in the same way as the disciples. Look at verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. And I'd be thinking, well, that's fantastic, isn't it? Model response. If it wasn't for verses 24 and 25, which came as a great shock. They believed in his name, but, verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them. They believed, but Jesus wouldn't believe in them. Entrust, it's the same word. They believed in his name, but he wouldn't believe in them. Why not? Answer, because he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Many people believed in him, verse 23, but verse 24, Jesus knows that may not be worth very much, because he knows what's inside people. He knows he can't rely on the kind of belief these people have for him, because he knows their hearts. He knows our hearts. And our hearts are selfish. They're self-centered. They're self-loving. They're God-hating, opposing God's rule of us. We want to rule ourselves. And as we read on, we see that Jesus is absolutely right here, because later in the gospel, these very same people are the ones who are baying for his blood. The Jerusalem crowd saying, away with him, he's not our king. That's what they say to Pontius Pilate. Caesar's our king. Jesus isn't our king, you crucify him. So we can't really trust their response in verse 23, can we? And if we can't believe their response, if we can't trust their response, how can we trust the disciples' response in verse 11? And how do we know if we really believe, how can we trust our own response to Jesus? We say, I believe in Jesus. How can we trust our response? How do we know if we really, really believe? Saving faith, if we have that. And John's gospel is full of the answer to that question. We get the answer actually in this passage in chapter 2. The disciples' faith begins with the sign in verse 11. That's a good beginning, but crucially, it doesn't end there. Verse 22. You see, in verse 22, it talks about faith, it talks about belief, without mentioning signs at all. There's no mention of a sign. And as we go through John, we learn to distrust belief that is only sign belief. There's a distrust, suspicion of belief that is only based on the signs. Belief that's only, I'm impressed that you've done a miracle. Again and again, the key moment comes when Jesus speaks after he's done something amazing. Those who believe in the sign, who see the sign and think Jesus is amazing, then have to decide if they're going to allow Jesus to tell them what the sign means. And believe him when he tells them what they need to do in the light of it, and what they need to believe about him. But look out for that as you read through John's gospel. I'm going to give you just one clear example. It comes in chapter 6. Jesus has done an amazing sign. Remember when he turns just that's 5 loaves and 2 fish into this great feast? He feeds 5,000 people with nothing. And the crowds are absolutely amazed. And they see the sign and they say, surely this is him. Surely this is the prophet that Moses spoke about, the one greater than Moses. And they want to make him king by force. So they believe the sign. They think that Jesus is the king. He's the promised king. But Jesus withdraws and he goes to the other side of the lake, and these people, they follow him. Crowds follow him. And that's when he teaches them what the sign means. And he talks about him being the bread of life who's come down from heaven. And they hear what he says. And we read these shocking words. Many of his disciples say, this is a hard teaching to accept. Who can accept it? And from this time on, John tells us, many of his disciples turned their backs and walked away. They no longer followed him. And it's a crucial moment in the gospel, because all these disciples, they walk away, and Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, what about you? Do you want to leave too? And remember Peter's response. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. And we believe in your words. And that's the model response. And that's exactly what we have in John chapter 2 as well. That's what real belief in Jesus is. It's more than a belief in Jesus' power. It's a willingness to let Jesus speak, to hear his words and accept his words, to come to his words and the scriptures which he teaches and which he fulfills, and to accept these words of life. Accepting those words means loving them and doing them. Do you have that faith? That saving faith? Do you believe the words of Jesus? Let's finish with our text for the year. John 5, verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. We have crossed over from death to life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before your great and glorious name this morning. We thank you that you are the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you for showing your glory. Thank you for the blessing you came to bring. Thank you that you care about the sin and the evil in the world, and that you are coming again in judgment. Please help us to be ready for that day by trusting in you, by believing your words. And we ask this in Jesus' name, in your name. Amen.